It's great to see you all on Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. Let's pray and we'll continue our studies. Lord, we are thankful, not as thankful as we ought to be, but we thank you for what you have done and what you've promised and committed to do in the future. And we find that that is our hope. We believe you are a glorious Lord, risen from the dead, and we believe your promise that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. So we praise you. We praise you for this, Lord. We see your commitment to us by going to the cross, and as our Heavenly Father, O Father, we see your commitment to us by giving us your Son to redeem us. So, Lord, give us clarity of thought and mind. Our minds fill up of static unbelief sometimes. But we thank you for your promises. We praise you for your word. We pray as we study the life of your Son that you would give us understanding. Father, we pray for the progress of your gospel, for the honor of your Son in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our city. Lord, we're thankful we're part of your kingdom that circles this globe. And we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other places that you would make them strong and make your presence known to them, and that we would be prepared, that we would not deny you and not ever be ashamed of you. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what we've been doing in here is we're just going across the entire New Testament, and we're trying to do it in chronological order. And we have reached the end of this section that I have called Traveling Toward Jerusalem and the Later Judean-Perean Ministry. So the Gospel writers show us Jesus heading toward Jerusalem, beginning quite early in their Gospels. And where we are tonight is we are at the final thing of this section, the triumphal entry, when Jesus enters Jerusalem just prior to Passover number 3. And so Jesus has gone through 3 Passovers during his public ministry, and this is the Passover before his death. And so that's where we are in the timeline. And on the map here, you can see where we are. We were in Jericho a few weeks ago. We were here in Bethany. And then we're on Bethany Home Road, so we're pretty close, right? Our street is named after this famous city. Do you know what Bethany means? Anybody? You're right. Did you just look that up? Or did...
Mark answered it right.
All right. Well, let's try this one. What about Bethphage? that's creative. No. I'll be honest. I didn't know till like 3 o'clock this afternoon when I was studying a commentary on this passage. House of Sausage. I didn't dream that up. It does sound strange, but I wouldn't have thought that up on my own, so I must have read it. And I got pretty conservative commentary, so they're probably correct. So I think it's House of Sausage. Beth means house, okay? Anyway, so we last week were in Bethany where Mary wiped the Lord's feet and so forth. So what we're going to do tonight is called the triumphal entry. The next day after that meal here, Jesus goes to Bethphage, and that's where he picks up the donkey or the colt, and then he enters Jerusalem. This is only like about 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem is about 2 miles. So that's where we are. And so we're going to start here in Mark. Actually, I should read my own notes here. All 4 Gospels describe Jesus' entry. Your questions and comments, just fire away. That's why we have this setting. Some of you are relatively new with us in the class, so don't hold back at all. So all four Gospels describe the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it took place 6 days before the Passover. So going forward from here, we're going to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So we've got 6 days prior to the Passover meal that Friday evening. So if you back up from there, I guess that would put this on Sunday, I think. If you back up from Friday, the Passover was on Friday. Jesus ate the Passover. No, the Passover was on Thursday, and Jesus died on Friday. So the Passover was on Thursday, so we back up from Thursday 6 days, and where would that put us? I think that'll put us on Saturday or Sunday. So we'll work that out in detail as we go. So just keep that time frame in mind. The time frame has really collapsed now. I mean it's day by day as opposed to month by month. When we get to this point in the Gospels. Now, as we learned from John last week, many Jews had already gathered in Jerusalem and its surrounding villages a week before the Passover. And why were they doing that? Why were they coming a week early to the Passover? That's right, to get ceremonially clean. They had to be purified in order to eat the Passover. So if they had violated any of the purity laws, they would need to find a priest and they would need to go through the priestly ritual before they could actually eat the Passover. So there's a lot of pilgrims and Jews coming to Jerusalem 6 days ahead of time. And Jesus has actually been traveling with one of those crowds that we saw the other week. So now in our Gospels, Matthew has 6 Old Testament references of Scripture on this event. And let's see, Mark has 1, Luke has 1, and John has 2. But that's characteristically Matthew, correct? Remember, one of the distinctives of Matthew's Gospel is he uses a phrase that it might be, somebody say it, fulfilled. That's a characteristic of Matthew's Gospel. He's showing Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He does that more than any other Gospel writer. And we see it here. He's got 6 Old Testament references associated with this event in Christ's life. And that's just one of his emphases. He has a Jewish audience in mind. And so for a Jewish audience, they need to understand that this man, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets. And so Matthew is very sensitive to that regarding the entry. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to follow Matthew, and then we'll bring the other Gospels in as we go, because they all have some additional details. Okay, so after Jesus left Bethany, he came to Bethphage, and I've already shown you that on a map. And here is where Jesus sends 2 of his disciples into a village to get a donkey or a colt. Matthew 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And then Matthew interrupts the narrative, typical Matthew, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," and that's Zechariah, is the prophet in view here, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion," that's an affectionate way to refer to Israel and the Jews, "tell the daughter of Zion, Zion is another term for Jerusalem. Okay, Zion and Jerusalem are the same place. God chose to dwell special. And the daughter of Zion refers to the people of Israel or the people of Jerusalem. So tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble or lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew understands this is fulfillment of prophecy, what Jesus is doing. Jesus himself gave them the command to go in to Bethphage and obtain this animal. Now, Matthew clearly mentions two animals. The colt is a young male donkey. And Mark tells us that it is one which had never been ridden. So let's look at Mark just for a second. Okay, find a colt tied on which no one has sat. So there might actually be two miracles going on here. The fact that when they go in there and begin to help themselves to this animal. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him. Okay, it's in the other account. All right, it's in Mark. Bear with me. Okay, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street. And they loosed it, but some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Okay. So that's probably a miracle here. And some maybe have said, well, Jesus made arrangements ahead of time and Jesus knew who this person was, but I don't think so. It's recorded like a remarkable incident here. Now, the other thing is, from Mark, no one has ever sat on this beast before. And, you know, have you ever, you know, sat on wild horses and wild donkeys when no one has ever rode on their backs? No, I don't think any of us have, but it's very unlikely that you would have to train these animals to be used to someone sitting on them. But that's not the case here. This colt, which is actually, the colt is a young male donkey. And there's two animals here. And the other animal is the mother of this colt. I'm not going to go through all that detail, but the other animal here is the mother of the colt. And Matthew refers to both animals, whereas the other accounts only refer to one. Okay, that's what's going on. You could dig in deeper if you wanted to. Both animals are in the procession. Jesus is on the younger of the two. Now, as we get back to Matthew 21, verse 9, verse 8, okay, then they brought the donkey and the colt, they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. I have to point out to you how the skeptics, they're always complaining. So what do you think they're complaining about here? In verse 7. Is that? Right. They're complaining that Matthew says they set the Lord on them. Now they laid their clothes on them, so you can see them putting their clothes on maybe both of the animals. But they say, and they set him on them. And so one commentator said, you know, we think Matthew was smart enough to know that his readers wouldn't have a problem with this. Anyways, I point that kind of thing out to you. I encourage you to read the scripture with detail. And so, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, what they are doing here is they are welcoming the king to the city. This is an ancient tradition that when the king comes to the city, you give him a royal welcome. Or when the general comes back from the victory, the people welcome the king and his army back. So they are welcoming Jesus as the king, as the Messiah, by doing this action. He's preceded by a great multitude, verse 8, and a very great multitude, okay, spread their clothes on the road. Then the multitudes who went before him and those who followed, so he's in the middle. There's a big crowd in front of him as they're heading toward the city, and there's a big crowd in back of them following him. And they are beginning to shout out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this is coming from Psalm 118, which surprisingly I don't have loaded, but I can get there. Psalm 118. Almost every Jew that attended the pilgrim feast knew this. This was repeated over and over, called the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E. It is coming from right here, verses 25 through 26. But we need to back up. And wonder of wonders, look at verse 22. Right? Okay, so let's get into the context of this psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So, at this triumphal entry, we are right on the verge of the fulfillment of this prophecy from Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now you see, as believers in Christ here tonight, isn't that true? A rejected Messiah is not a stumbling block or foolishness. A rejected, crucified Messiah has become the most marvelous thing we have ever seen. By the way, that's a proof that there's faith in us. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was God's plan. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That verse is so misused in so many places. I'm sorry, I don't want to be a downer, but the day that's being referred to here is both the day that he was rejected, as well as his glory and resurrection that is followed. That's the day that the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. We do that every Sunday morning, don't we? We rejoice in that day when we sing these great hymns of praise that remind us of that day. All right? And this psalm has a prayer in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now this expression, save now, comes over in the New Testament into the Greek as Hosanna. Okay, that's the connection. This is Hosanna. And there's quite a history behind this term. Initially it meant save. It was a cry for salvation. But later on in the Jews' history, it was also a praise, almost a praise because of salvation and hope. It was filled with a lot of hope. And so that's what they're saying. They're saying to, when as the Lord comes into Jerusalem, they're welcoming as their king, and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're expecting salvation to come. That's what they're expecting. They're expecting the kingdom to come in all of its power and glory. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So, that's what they are shouting out as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem, riding this young donkey. Okay. So, let's go back to Matthew then. Now, interestingly, I should follow my notes. That's the safest thing to do. John speaks of many in Jerusalem coming out of the city to meet Jesus. So let's take a quick look at that. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. See, they're already there. There's a great multitude. Were 6 days before the feast. They're already there. They're in Jerusalem. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they are already in Jerusalem, and word has gone forward. Before Jesus has arrived, the buzz in Jerusalem is that Jesus is actually coming into Jerusalem. And so what they did is they took branches of palm trees and went out, that is, went out of the city to meet him. So what we have is we have Jesus coming toward the city with a crowd in front of him and behind him, and we've got another crowd coming out of the city. And somewhere between Bethphage and that mile and a half between Bethphage and Jerusalem, both crowds are going to meet. Okay. That's how this is going down. And they too are beginning to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice what else they said. The King of Israel. Okay. So they are calling him the Messiah, the King of Israel. Reading here in John's account. Okay. They spread their cloaks and their branches, all of that on the ground. That's acknowledging the kingship. Perhaps we should look at Zechariah before we go any further. Let's look at the Zechariah 9 prophecy. So here we are in the book of Zechariah, and this is what Matthew is referring to. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Okay? He's bearing salvation. The king is coming. Now all that is true. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that means the offspring. Foal means offspring. Okay, so that's what foal means, the offspring of a donkey. So, and the colt is the young donkey, young offspring. All right, so that's the prophecy that is being fulfilled. All right, now think about this at this point. Approximately 1 year earlier, when people wanted to make Jesus king, what did he do? Right. Okay, if we back up one Passover, we're at the feeding of the 5,000. And the feeding of the 5,000, John says, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, was near. So at the feeding of the 5,000, Marge, you got it right. The day after that, they wanted to come by force and make him king. And he withdrew and hid himself from them. Right? Now, after the feeding of 5,000, when they went way north to Caesarea Philippi, and there was a transfiguration up there, what else happened at Caesarea Philippi that was really significant in the gospel records? It has to do with a question Jesus asked the disciples. That's correct. When they were up way north, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, you know, who do the people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. And then Jesus said, who do you say I am? And then Peter makes that great confession, right? What did Peter say? Okay. The order is a little bit, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter said. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Yeah. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so, then what does Jesus tell them? He tells them something not to do. What's that, David?
Don't tell.
That's right. He says he strictly warned them to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay? So, we're still in that period where he says, don't tell the multitudes I'm the Messiah. And we've studied why he did that, but he did that repeatedly. So all I'm doing now is look at the contrast between all of that and what he does here. So now we've come to the point where he is fully ready to openly reveal himself that he is indeed the Messiah. I mean, he sets this whole thing up. He tells them, go get the donkey. I'm going to ride on it like a king. So now we're finally reached that point that the hour has come, and he completely reverses that pattern, and he openly reveals himself as the Messiah. And he's going to do a whole bunch of things here to do that. And riding on the donkey, and that is obvious, that's one of them. So we are now at that time where he knows he is going to offer himself up. So this is a complete reversal of that. Okay, so he deliberately plans to ride the colt. Not only that, he defends the crowds crying out to him as the Son of David and the King of Israel. This was a deliberate act of symbolic self-disclosure for those with eyes to see. All secrecy as to his identity has now been ended, and the restrictions in regard to his disciples telling others who he is removed. All of that is removed. So they cried out, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're here at that Matthew. We're in Zechariah. Matthew 21:9. So that's what they're crying out. I want to go in the order here. Now Mark records that they also said, Mark 11 verse 10, they also said, this is very significant, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Okay, so these are all expressions toward Jesus that they are referring to him as the Christ, the Messiah. And we saw that in John a moment ago, right? John 12. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. All right, so we are now at that point. Now Luke gives us a little more detail down here at verse 36. And he gives us a very significant additional piece of detail. Let's start at verse 36. And as he went, many spread on the road. We've seen that. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, many of the people in this crowd are Galileans, right? And we know that Jesus did most of his miracles were done in the north. And so there's a lot of people in this crowd that are the first-hand witnesses of Jesus' miracles. You see, for all they're praising God for all the mighty works they had seen. So there's a lot of actual witnesses to Christ's miracles in this crowd. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, why would they say that? Why are they saying that?
They don't believe in Messiah.
That's correct. They are staunchly opposed that this man Jesus is not the Messiah. And any righteous teacher would rebuke his disciples for addressing him this way. Now, rebuke your disciples. I mean, they should be rebuked. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, he's saying, I am the Messiah. And I should be proclaimed as such. So if you shut their mouths, these rocks are going to cry out that I'm the Messiah. Okay? The stones would immediately cry out that he is the Christ. So you see, he is full on revealing himself now as the true King of Israel. Now Luke records another thing that it only in Luke, but it's extremely significant. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And we have this lament. And first, let's get the geographical setting before us. Here's the scene. He's at the beginning of the descent into the city. And the mount stands about 300 feet higher than the Temple Hill. And the city in its entirety is visible from this point. And about 100 feet higher than the Hill of Zion, giving a spectacular panoramic view of the city at this point. And so they've been climbing, and when they reach this point, they can see all of Jerusalem, and he's going to begin to descend. So when they come over that hill, and he sees that city, he begins to weep over that city. And this is what he says. If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you. What is he talking about? Building an embankment around the city. What is an embankment? It's a siege. Right. The Romans are going to lay siege to the city, and that's how you did warfare. You took a city by building an embankment around it and not allowing anything to go in and out of the city. And that's what he's describing here, that Israel's enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so he weeps over the future judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people. This scene always affects me, because there's such a dichotomy here. I'm going to find something in my notes here. Okay, I finally found it. The faster you try to search, the smaller you find things. Okay, so I'm at that Luke 19:41-44 there. I have a note there. Jesus lament over the city in the midst of all the accolades. They're all shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're laying down their branches and they're doing all of this. Jesus is surrounded by a multitude yet alone. And what I mean by that is nobody understands what he's about to do. They don't even realize he's weeping. And it always strikes me, part of his suffering is this being alone. I have no doubt about that. And this scene here, the people aren't at fault. I mean, they're quite ignorant. They don't understand how Messiah really is going to save them. And yet Jesus is weeping because of the judgment of the unbelief of Israel, and I just see he's in the midst of a multitude, but he's alone. The people are not to be faulted. Jesus is going to accomplish the salvation of Israel, just as Zechariah 9:9 states. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Humble and riding on the donkey. He is saving Israel. He's going to come into Jerusalem, and when he goes through the death, burial, and resurrection, he is saving Israel then, right then. And we're going to see that salvation on the day of Pentecost. They don't understand it. He is saving Israel, but not by the means they expect. Correct? They expect him to save Israel like Joshua did. Right? In the Old Testament. And have a holy war against all the Canaanites. But wonder of wonder, he's come to save the Canaanites. Right? He's come not only to save Israel, but he's come to save the Gentiles. Isn't that? And that's why we're here tonight. last Lord's Supper, I tried to make us meditate on through Jesus' eyes. Look at the situation through His eyes, what He is experiencing. And that's what I'm trying to do for you right now. As He comes over that hill and He sees the city and He begins to weep and all the people are in jubilation. So this is the day the Lord has made. Right? It's marvelous in our eyes when we understand it, when we give an understanding of it. Okay, so Jesus' arrival in the city, Matthew 21:10-11. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So, the whole city is in a stir. Verse 11, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So, that's good. Maybe they mean he's also the Messiah, these that said this. Some of this reminds us, like, you know, the thing in John chapter 7 where it's all confusion. Everybody's saying something different. We know they've been saying on the road, the King of Israel. Some people have been saying he's the King of Israel, right? Some have said he's the Son of David. So whoever these people are, they're saying he's Jesus and he's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Of course, all of those statements are true. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And he is the prophet from Galilee, and he is the son of David, and he is the king of Israel. All of those things are true. His title, he's the prophet from Galilee, that reflects how little time he spent in Jerusalem. Remember, we've studied that all through here. He spent very little time in Jerusalem, and so they refer to him as the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. So Matthew 21, 12 through 13, cleansing of the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves, and said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." There's two Old Testament references here. The first one here is from Isaiah, and the second one is from Jeremiah. Well, we'll look at that. We'll look at those in a moment. Let's get the historical setting. What is going on? What's happening here? One of you explain it. Why has he run into those who are selling in the temple? And why are there money-changing tables? And why are they selling animals? What's going on here? I'm waiting for someone else besides Rachel. If anyone else wants to see. Go ahead, Rachel. Yes. Yes. They're coming to Israel. They got to purify themselves. They have to obey some of these Mosaic rituals. And they're going to have to bring a sacrifice to the priest. But, you know, if you lived 100 miles away, it might be easier than, you know, bringing your doves 100 miles. But if you could afford a lamb, instead of bringing your sacrifices all that distance, well, they set up shop here, and you could buy them in Jerusalem. You know, how convenient. Now, it wasn't wrong for them outside of the temple to sell animals to people, but where were they doing it? Well, what does that mean, inside the temple? Can you be more specific? It's going to relate to what one of these verses. They're inside the court. They're courts, plural. The temple has multiple courts. Which court? Which court? What is it called? You're guessing. Oh, come on. What's this court called? It's going to relate to this matter of prayer. The court of? Oh, we're going to have to go back and start over. This is more a reflection on the teacher. The court of the? Begin with a G.
Gentiles?
Yes. The court of the Gentiles. Okay? So they set all of this stuff up in the court of the Gentiles. So that court was designed in the temple. So the Gentile, when Solomon built the temple, they built the court of the Gentiles so all nations could be drawn to Yahweh. So an uncircumcised Gentile could go into the court of the Gentiles. And that goes all the way back to the building of Solomon's temple, that the Lord would reach out to the other nations. And so they set all this stuff up in the court of the Gentiles. It was there for the Gentiles to come worship. You read Solomon's dedication to the temple, you'll see it right in there. Solomon, when he dedicates that temple, he prays about if a foreigner comes and points toward this temple, Solomon says, answer his prayer. You read it. And so that's where they set all this stuff up. And now, why are there money changers? We emphasize history, so some of you are new with us. Our emphasis these current weeks is on historical matters. That's why I'm bringing all this up.
Because they brought coins.
Right. There are a lot of Jews that are living outside of Israel, and they're coming in, and they have different currencies. But they have to buy things in the whatever currency the temple was using. So that's why there's money changers. And so it was a profitable business. So Jesus drives all of them out, and it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But thank you, Mark. He quotes more of Isaiah, and this is what he says. I led you all up to that, and what's that? Chapter 11:17. Yeah, but this isn't when he drove them all out. Oh, yeah. Okay, thank you. Yeah, okay. Then he taught them, saying, "This is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves." And so there's a reference to your Gentiles. See, they took over the court of the Gentiles, and the temple is supposed to have been made a house of prayer for all nations. And so Jesus quotes that verse from Isaiah 56. And here it is in Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." It's a foreigner passage. Oh, this is a good passage. We've just read about the conversion of Ethiopian eunuch, haven't we? I didn't bring this in because there's not enough time on Sunday morning to bring everything in that's going on. "But for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters." Because eunuchs couldn't serve as priests, and eunuchs could not have certain access to certain things. And the Lord is saying, all that's going to go away. And I'm even going to bless the eunuchs. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him. That was that Ethiopian eunuch, correct? He was going up to... He had two stripes against him. He was a eunuch and he was a Gentile. Okay, so both things in this passage apply to him. "The sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord." This is Yahweh, right? To love the name of Yahweh. "To be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." That's calling the Gentiles. So here we are in Isaiah 56, and this is where Jesus quotes from about my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And they've set up all their money changing in the, in the court of the Gentiles. All right. We're done with cleansing the temple. Okay. I got a short quote here from D.A. Carson. So for those who have eyes to see, Jesus' action was one of self-disclosure and an implicit claim to eschatological authority over the holy place or over the temple. I can interpret that some for you. What he is saying is, for Jesus to march into that temple and cleanse it and drive them all out, he is saying, I'm in authority here. That's a high Christological claim. I'm the one who calls the shots as to what should go on in God's temple. Actually, he's going to replace the temple because he's going to become the temple. The presence of God dwells in him is manifested to those who know him. And oh, by the way, I know I've been a fire hose of information, but when Jesus talked about that destruction of the city, he is predicting the 70 AD destruction. That's exactly what's happened. When he says this generation will not pass away in the Olivet Discourse, he is referring that Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD, and of course it was. It was completely destroyed by the Romans and by the general Titus, and it's a horrible, horrible, horrific thing. And all of those curses of the you read the back in Deuteronomy, and you read the curses of the Mosaic Covenant, you know, about the starvation and about mothers eating their own children, and all of that took place. And you can read it in Josephus's Jewish War. You read it in Josephus's history. So it was a terrible judgment. That's what Jesus is referring to. And he warned in the Olivet Discourse, this is the last thing I'll say about this, and this is how Scripture is really inspired from God. In that Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned, if you're in the city, he said, flee. Flee out of the city. And that's like, that's crazy. Because the safe place to be is to be in the city, behind the walls, while your armies fight it out. On the wall or outside of the walls. But Jesus told them, when you see them start to build the siege mounds, flee the city. Okay, because he knew the city was going to be destroyed. It's an interesting question. Did the early Jewish Christians do that? And is there any extra biblical information that in 70 AD that Christians that were still living in Jerusalem, did they actually flee the city when the Roman army was approaching? I'm not enough of an early church historian to know that, to know the answer to that. But that's what Jesus is talking about here in his lament. And we're going to see one other lament that I think is only in Luke. Do you know the other lament? Which is it? Rachel knows it. No. A lament is when... That's correct. When he's on the way to the cross, and the women of Jerusalem, there's some women that are weeping for him. And he gives one more lament about Israel and Jerusalem. And we'll see that. And he tells them, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. I mean, they're chilling. Okay. Oh, one last. We got to do the healings that took place. Matthew, when he cleanses the temple. Matthew 21:14. This is late in the afternoon now. The sun is probably about to go down. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And this is the last record of Jesus' healings. This is it. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So the children have witnessed this big procession, and they've heard the songs, and the children have now joined in. You know, having heard the songs, so now the children are singing in the temple. Isn't this cool? I mean, I just, you know, you see this scene. Jesus is there, and people are showing up with those that are lame, and Jesus is having compassion on them and healing them, and the children are witnessing this, and the children are beginning to do the chant. And they, this must be the Son of David. All the adults have been calling him the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. But the chief priests and the scribes were indignant and said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" So this is the second round of this. It was the Pharisees earlier. Now it's the chief priests. And Jesus said to them, "Yes." Okay, I do hear what they're saying. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? That's all he says to them. He quotes from Psalm 8. This is a quote from Psalm 8. And he says, look, we have an example here that God has perfected praise or strength out of the mouth of babes. And of course, he's saying the title rightfully applies to me. They're calling him Son of David, and he's very publicly saying that title belongs to me. There, you have any questions or comments? We always have time in this class sometime for comments or questions. Devin? Yeah.
I thought I was in.
Oh.
My comment was just, I thought it was interesting. I forgot that the Isaiah 56 passage talks about God including the eunuchs and the foreigners. And the eunuch, the Ethiopian yeah. eunuch, is reading the Isaiah scroll. So I just kind of I wonder if he just read that and it was like, okay, I don't know. I just thought that was really interesting.
That's in Isaiah 56.
Yeah.
Now, you know, he was reading Isaiah 53 when Philip, but Devin, you bring up a good thing. Let's assume he did start at the beginning. I think when he started reading, he started at the beginning. And when Philip showed up there, he was on chapter 53. But can you imagine if after Philip left, he continued reading and hit 56 that talks about eunuchs? Obviously, he read the rest of the book sometime, so he had to have come across Isaiah 56. And his own condition is mentioned in Isaiah. I never thought about that, about going until just this moment. Thank you. That's really cool. Yeah. You know, about the eunuch and him having Isaiah, I missed it in my notes while I was preaching, but do you think he owned more books than Isaiah? He could have, you know, I mean, he was wealthy enough, more than likely. And, you know, the law was super, super important to the Jews. It was the foundation of everything. So the fact that he has Isaiah, it just makes me really wonder if on previous trips, this probably wasn't his only trip that he had ever gone up to Jerusalem. I have wondered if he did own like a copy of the Pentateuch and the law. I mean, he probably did. Why wouldn't he have? I mean, so anyways, it's interesting to think about. Other comments or questions? Okay, so where we're going to go from here, I know we're historically going, but we're going to stop doing history, and we're going to emphasize theology starting next Wednesday, and we're going to go back over this period of Christ's public ministry, about this last 6 months, and there's some key theological things that are in there that we want to draw some attention to. So we're going to do that for a while, and then we'll come back to this and go through the final days, and so that's kind of where we're heading. All right. Ben Howard, way there in the back, lead us in prayer as we finish tonight, brother.
Mm.
Gracious Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us to live for you and to be glorified in your name. Thank you for the gathering that we've had tonight on Tuesday. Thank you for the grace that you've sent to us on a daily basis. All the traveling that's going to be done here, God, that you would be in the hand of mercy would be over us and over people that are moving around, be gracious, healthy, and well, and not fearful, or bring us all back together someday to gather together again.
Amen.